Last week, we began talking about love and the story of love. Provided you with an introduction, a foundation for us to start with. Beginning with what is the Bible as it relates to what it is that we're talking about. When we talk about love, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is, for all the simple and most basic terms of description, it's a love story. It's a love story of God's love for us. Love is a word that holds the most intimate, the most profound and deepest emotions within its definition. And yet, if you remember, we also said we kind of threw the word around without any thought about what it means. We love any and everything. But love is certainly more than words. It's more than emotion, because we said love is action. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is how you express yourself physically to those around you. But love is also, we said, a choice. Love is a choice. We choose to love. We can choose to be loved, to accept love. And it's a choice I think certainly we all want to embrace, but it so easily eludes us as well. Of course, the greatest love story, and we know this to be true, is the love story of God for us. God's love for His people, for His creation, and certainly for every single one of us here this morning. But what we said about that, and as vitally as important as it is to all of us, what we know, and I shared this with you before, what we know and understand of God's love is what determines and establishes what we understand and know of love. Does that make sense? What we know of love, what we experience with love, is predicated on what it is that we understand about God's love. He is the base of it. And so the question this morning is we're going to look at is, who does God love? Now, your first response to that, I know, is going to be, God loves everyone. But I think that's a lazy answer, to be honest with you. I don't mean to upset anybody. Is that rock still in your hand, by the way, or did you get rid of that rock? Is that okay? Dear lady brings a rock with her. I said, that usually doesn't get thrown at me until halfway through the service. So she was warming up in the hallway, I saw. The easiest answer, who does God love? God loves everyone. But that doesn't certainly fully answer the question, because I think it actually even dismisses it, because who does God love specifically is what relates to us, because we love specifically. We love pointedly in our lives. But before we even get into that, I need to go one other place to establish a foundation for us this morning. I want to talk about types in the Bible. Types, T-Y-P-E-S. A type in the Bible is a form of something or someone else. When you talk about someone in the Scripture who is a type, and most specifically, it talks about someone who is yet to come. And as we see that in the Bible, it's always in reference to Jesus. Jesus who is to come, the Old Testament gave us types of Jesus. What do I mean by that? You look at the life of Joseph, the life of Moses, the life of Elijah, just those three. There are others. But how they lived and what it was they did in their lives became a type of Jesus. So Joseph and Moses, we know, helped to save their people from slavery, release them from slavery through God. Joseph came and helped his family not to starve during that great time of famine by becoming that person in Egypt who was in charge of all of the food. And so we look at that and say they did that just as Jesus came to save us. They were a type of Jesus. Elijah lived a powerful life of a call to repentance and to righteousness, didn't he? You talk about somebody that walked around with a gun on his hip. If I ever thought of Elijah, I always kind of thought of Clint Eastwood. That's Elijah. Elijah's just walking around, just looking. Elijah, there was one way of doing things, and that was God's way. No compromise. And so Elijah lived that life of purity and called the people of Israel to reject the idols and to worship God. Just as Jesus came and said, you need to worship the Father. You need to live a life of righteousness. And so those men were types. And their lives presented what we saw as a pattern of living that spoke of Jesus yet to come. In academic terms, it's called typology. When you look at a type of something that represents something else. Now, there is also a typology of love in the Bible that begins in the Garden of Eden. Are you with me? You with me so far? Okay. A little more academic this morning. Stay with me. I know you can do this. No glazed eyes. All right. There might be a quiz at the end of this. I'm not sure. Vance, you're first. All right. So right in the corner. But there were types of love that were also demonstrated in the Bible that all foretold or pointed to someone else. The type of love in the Bible begins with, and we said this last week, with the marriage covenant. We see that in Genesis 2. The man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That same type of love is then repeated again later, but instead of a man and a woman, it's the love of God between a group of people, the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, that same love is presented in that same type when the Bible says that Christ loves the church as a bridegroom loves a bride. So when we read those verses about Jesus loving the church, meaning loving each of us, what kind of love is that? Well, because there's a type of it in the Old Testament, we can go back and read and we can see the examples, see what it meant for love to be demonstrated, to be loved, to be expressed. How did God love the nation of Israel? How did God tell us men that we're supposed to love our wives? Just as what? Jesus loved the church. And so we see these types, we see these patterns of love that are presented to us in the Bible. And it's within this pattern then that I want to encourage you now. Think in your mind, what do the words of 1 John 4:8 say? It says, God is love. God is love. That comprehension of that is so vital for what it is that we need to understand about love in our own lives. Because it's off of that that the foundation is laid, that I know that God is love. So here's my question again. Who does God love? I'm going to look at two this morning very quickly. The first is that God the Father loves the Son. God the Father loves the Son. I know you realize this, but I'll tell you again. God is and always has been eternal. In other words, there's no beginning and there's no end to God. Now, that's difficult for us because we are contained within the measures of time in our own existence. We don't have that thinking, that comprehension of what's outside of time. Now, you might be a huge science fiction fan and all those kinds of things, and yes, I am a science fiction geek as well. Live long and prosper. But it isn't that aspect of what it is we're looking at. We are talking about an eternal God. Before and yet to come. So there has never been a time when we take 1 John 4:8 and say God is love, that means there has never been a time where there was not the love of God present. God's love has always been there. Before the creation came, his love was present. And because of that, Jesus also was present in the love of God. In John 17:5, it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me in that same way before creation even started. Love me in that way. Let me glorify you. Church, when we understand that that love of God was existent before the very foundations of the world were laid, I think we can begin to see, if possible, how much his love is for me. To know that his love is not exhaustive in any way. To know that I can't somehow do something that God's going to go, okay, that's it. I've loved you as much as I can. That's a human way of looking things. God's love is beyond all of that. It's beyond our comprehension. And as we have said before, though, love is not just simply an attribute of God. It isn't a descriptive element of him. For instance, we know that God is wrathful towards sin. God has wrath, the Bible tells us, against sin. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't say God is wrath, does it? It says God is love. Because absent of wrath, God is still God. Without wrath, God is still God. Without his mercy, without his grace, without his patience, God is still God. Without love, God isn't God. Does that make sense? Without love, God can't be God, because that's what he is. God is love. And so again, the reason I'm sharing all of this with you is I want so desperately for you to begin to look outside of the little tiny boxes that we have of what love actually is. And that love, God's love for us, is so much greater. Amen. And when we look at the things of our past, and we allow those things to continue to play on that movie screen in our minds. How many of you have that screen? I struggle with mine. All those things that I did before, all those ways that I acted before that I knew were not right, that were not according to the Word of God. And those things play in my mind and it begins to weigh on me. And I'm thinking, how can God possibly love me? Because God's love is eternal. It had no beginning and it'll have no end. And he loves you. He loves me. He knows you intimately this morning. And that is, I think, so vividly seen physically in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's no better example of God's love for us that he sent his only son to die a faultless, blameless death that you and I should be dying for. You and I have the penalty of sin in our lives, and yet Jesus came and willingly gave of himself. We talked about this, remember, in those words from the cross, and how important it was to know that Jesus did not say, my life is being taken from me. What did he say? Into your hands I give, I commend, I present my soul. Jesus willingly gave of himself. He didn't have to. I love that old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. You know that? Remember that one? Those of you that sing those songs, love it. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he came in love for you and for me. That's the power of our great God. And that demonstration of his infinite love was presented to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, it's the Old Testament that prepares the way for that to come in, to see who Jesus is. Look at the love that Jesus, or that God proclaimed very openly for David. God loved David. David means beloved. Thank you. David means beloved. I like being beloved. But you look at Psalm 2, look at Psalm 20, Psalm 110, and there are others. God makes a covenant of love with David. And it's that same covenant, that same pattern, that type of love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, and that the Father has for each of us. So what does that mean this morning then to our understanding of love? If we know that God loved the Father loved the Son loved the Father, what does that mean to us? Well, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in hand, five here. I have no idea, but that makes sense, doesn't it? 5 and 5. He comes down with those Ten Commandments, and he presents the entire law to the people of Israel. God had to make sure that they understood how they were supposed to live, even with each other. You've got a couple of million people together. There needed to be some laws. There needed to be some rules, some ways of conduct with each other. And he comes down, and in Deuteronomy 7:9, he says these words, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his watch, covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, take that verse and now take it over to the one that we all know so well, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that," who? "Whosoever." So the thinking, the theology of that has been altered with the coming of Jesus. Because with the Old Testament, God loved his people to 1,000 generations. Jesus comes and says, "I sent my son to you that anybody that calls on the name of Jesus will be saved forever. Every single one of us that call on the name of Jesus Christ, it says, will be saved. And then secondly, I think that when we understand the grandeur of God's love, it helps us, I'm praying, just for a moment, to realize that life is not just about me. Life is not just about my world. And again, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now that word world in the original language is cosmos. It's the same word that we get the word cosmos from. And that does not just mean this planet. It means the entire universe. And so in knowing that, let me ask you, church, can that help us to be a little bit more patient, a little more kind, a little more loving to the people around us? Can it help me to not take myself so seriously all the time? Can it help me to come to the place of realizing that every aspect of life does not revolve around whether I agree, whether I'm happy or approve of what is happening in my little sphere of influence? God so loved the world. And yes, you are a part of that. But as Christians, church, we are not called to just come and to feel good about God's love for us. We are called to be His ambassadors, to demonstrate His love everywhere we go. And I'm sure that there have been some times you've been sitting here when I've said that to you, and I've said that so many times here. If you've come to Remnant more than two or three times, you've probably heard me say it about 50 times. We are not here just to feel good about one another and even about ourselves. We're here to show Jesus to the people around us. That's what that's about. That's a physical demonstration of the love of God. And when Rox and Vance go to deliver that, I know that they tell them, hey, we love you. We just want you to know we love you. Remnant Life Church, we love you. It's not Dave Dorado. It's not Vance and Roxanne Crawford. It's Remnant Life. It's us as a church family showing the love of Jesus. But you know where that's much harder to do? You know what's a lot harder? When you got that guy or that lady in front of you that you just don't like. I don't like this person. They're mean, they're nasty, I've seen the things that they do, they don't live according to the Word of God, then what are you doing? Then what are you doing? And see, church, I believe that that is truly the definition of a maturing Christian. You've heard that term before. They're young in the Lord. Oh, he's a very mature Christian, a very mature. What does that mean? Does it mean he can quote 5,500 Bible verses? No, it has nothing to do with that. It means that in the midst of the storm, in the midst where I am just so... I still show God's love. I still am kind. I'm still gentle. I'm still forgiving. I'm still loving. I'm still humble before Him. That's what that means. God's love is eternal. It's universal. And it begins with the Father's love for the Son. But here's who else God loves. God loves the world. And that world is into two distinct, I think, parts of it. There's two distinct... Hang on, I'm going to get this sentence here. It's in my head. It's getting stuck somewhere right in here. He loves the world in two distinct ways. Thank you. I knew I'd get that. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, everyone. God loves the world, and I think He loves it in two distinct ways. The first way is that He loves His creation. He loves what He has made for us. We shared last week that God created the world for us to live in. He didn't have to. He didn't have to make it so beautiful, but that's what His love is. It's a gift. But I know that He loves His world. Proverbs 8 tells us that He delights in every part of creation. And then in Matthew 10, 28 to 29, He says this, and now we're going to start looking at love with this. He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Watch what he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. The sparrow was used at the temple for the poorest of the poor who could not afford a lamb, could not afford some other type of an animal. So they would sell these cheap little tiny birds. And they would be able then to offer some kind of a sacrifice to God. God God says, you know, even one of those that hits the ground, my eye is on it. So in other words, how much more of it would I know of you and what it is that your life is? Take your Bibles if you have them. You never thought I was going to get to the Bible, did you? Here it is. I was just building up. Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Again, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles when you come to church. Let me just read this. Again, God's love. He loves his creation, but he also loves the world. He starts in verse 25 is where we'll start. Matthew 6, 25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink, about what your body, what you wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. There that is again. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall I eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run around after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, watch, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived, without question, the greatest teacher. And he consistently used the creation of his Father as a way to teach the people the foundational principles of the kingdom of heaven. But he also used creation when he talked about God's love. And this entire segment of scripture that I just read is Jesus teaching on the senselessness of worry. Now, I can go off all by myself on that one, and we can talk about that for weeks. Worry is one of Satan's greatest tools in use today. Why? Because worry erodes our faith. It overtakes our faith if we're worrying. That's what he just said. But what we look at when we talk about worry, when we talk about how God provides for us, we're talking about his love. And what I want to share with you this morning is that the analogy that Jesus used in what we read this morning, talking about the grass. He said, you worry about your things. God knows about the grass. He cares for the grass. And it's here now in this one moment, and then it's thrown into the fire. In other words, it has no real wealth or real value to it. It's just there. He said, how much more would I love of you? And that analogy that Jesus uses is actually called a contrastive depreciation, a contrastive depreciation, meaning Jesus takes something that he is contrasting, but rather than elevating what it is he's saying, it's a depreciation of it. Now, here's what I mean. You're with me, right? What Jesus is saying is, if I love the grass, which doesn't really have a tremendous amount of value, if I care enough to care for that, how much more do I care for you? My greatest, my best creation. The one that when creation was taking place, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. What happened after he created man? Very good, very good. And so when we can again begin to understand that when God talks about love for us, when Jesus is teaching about love, it is a love that extends beyond our comprehension. God's creation is so much more than just a place for us to live. It's a living, it's a growing, a beautiful example of his love for us. But then secondly, and with this I'll wrap this up, God not only loves his world and demonstrates that to us, but God also loves his creation. He loves rebellious humanity because, church, that's what we are. That is what the flesh nature of the spirit is. It's always rebellious. Now, we as Christians know that the flesh must come under the headship of the Spirit. But Paul writes in the Bible and says it's still a continual struggle. It's still an issue. It's still things we have to deal with. But God even loves us in those moments. Because even in God's righteousness, his unwavering wrath over sin, he still loves the world that hates him. And our world does. Every day, we continue to witness more and more our culture's efforts to try to remove God from our lives, don't we? It's been proposed recently by the party of the House majority in Washington to remove the words, "So help me God," from the oath that anyone would take in a courtroom. They want to remove that. In addition, there has been this ongoing effort, and maybe you've heard this, they're trying to get "In God We Trust" removed from the money that we spend. Of course, the Ten Commandments have long been under attack, been trying to remove those from as many of the public federal buildings as they possibly can. Remove them. And their response is always that it's an effort to remove faith-based language from government. That's what they say. And yet, at the same time, that same majority party has been attempting to strike down a 181-year-old referendum that restricts religious headwear in order to accommodate the Muslim women that have recently been elected into office. They're willing to strike that down. Because, church, this is not an effort to remove religion from government. It's an out-and-out attack on Christianity, on Jesus Christ, and on God. It's an out-and-out attack. And this is why, church, we must be confident in who we are, in who Jesus says that we are, in who our Father says that we are, because we are continually going to be told what you believe is wrong. It's not true. What you believe eliminates and excludes people. It's not inclusive. That's the big word. I got news for you. For God so loved the world. There is no more inclusive group than Christianity. God so loved the world. Oh, but by the way, there's righteousness that's involved in this. There's a desire to give over your life. There's a desire to be forgiven for the sins of our lives. That's what people don't want to hear. They don't want to be told you cannot do whatever it is you want to do whenever you do it. But church, I'm here to tell you that I never experienced true freedom in my life until I gave it over to God. Amen. That's when true freedom comes. Because then he is my rock. He is my shepherd. He is the one that stands in the gap for me, that strengthens me. A couple more things and then I'm done. While this whole thing that goes on around us, church, while that should, I think, as Christians, deeply disturb us, and maybe even make us angry a little bit, it's vitally important that our image and understanding of God in these things is proper and correct. What do I mean by that? In Ezekiel 18, 23, it says this. This is God speaking to the prophet. He said, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their evil ways?" And then in Ezekiel 33, he says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. You see, we don't serve a God who is just sitting up there waiting to smash somebody. There are some very strange perceptions of who God is. Some people, I think, see God as this mean little boy with a magnifying glass, just, you know, trying to burn the ants with the sun coming through. I think some people see God as this very crotchety old man who's just sick of all of it. I'm tired of the whole thing. Or we see him as some type of a cosmic official who's getting ready to, you know, to blow a foul on somebody and say, okay, in the penalty box. None of these things are who God is. God is loving. God is not only loving, say it, he is love. God is love. Jesus was a physical, visible demonstration of the love of God for all humanity. And church, when we acknowledge and embrace the truth of God's love for each of us, we can then demonstrate that same love to others because of his love for us. I told you again the story of Corrie ten Boom, face to face with one of the guards from the concentration camp. Said there was no way she could lift her hand, but when her hand came up, she knew it was not her that was doing that. It was the love of God in her. And the love of God, church, will enable you to be able to love people that aren't very lovely. This has nothing to do with physical appearance. It'll help you to love people who are just down and out rotten. Love people who are so conceited and just the whole, everything of life revolves around them. I can still love them. I pray for them. I care about them. What we are learning about love this morning, I pray, is opening your mind and your heart to the fact that God loves you beyond anything you can possibly conceive. He loves you in spite of who you've been. He loves you in spite of who you are right now. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you on that one. God loves you in spite of who you are right now. And God loves us wherever we're going to be going in the future, because his love is so great for us that he's already been there. He knows what's ahead for us. He knows what's coming. He's setting the course of your life right now. And all he is asking is that you just simply say, Father, come and lead my life. Be Lord of my life. God loves his world. He loves rebellious people. And God is not bound to our definition of love. God is not bound to our definition of what's fair. And God certainly is not bound to what our limited minds can comprehend. And so this morning, what I am praying for each of you is that anything that you hear in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit that says that God doesn't love you, can't love you, wouldn't love you, is you know that that's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. It is his native tongue, the Bible tells us. So anything that Satan puts into our minds or in our hearts has to be a lie. So when he tells you that God can't love you, that's a lie. When he tells you that you're bound to your past, that you're always going to be that person, that's a lie. When he tells you that you're no good, that you have no value, you have no true worth, that's a lie. When he tells you that nobody cares about you in your life, that is a lie. And this morning, my prayer for you, church, is that you're going to leave here with a renewed sense of what God's love is for you this morning. Inexhaustible. It never runs out. You can't get away from it. You may want to sometimes. Been a couple times when I thought, you know, God, I know you see my life all the time, but for about the next half hour, hour and a half, go do something else. God doesn't do that. He's always a part of our lives. He loves us that much, and he loves you that much this morning. Bow your heads with me if you would. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this simple truth this morning, that you love us, that you love me, that you love each and every person sitting in this room. You love every person listening to the sound of my voice. Father, you love us in a way that we cannot comprehend. And so it is in faith that we say, Father, I accept your love and I thank you. Father, I pray that the lies of the enemy, the lies of Satan, would be silenced from our thinking, that we would not listen to those things. We would not believe them, because I am a child of God. I am valued. I have purpose. I have function. And God, there are those that are dependent on me this morning, whether I know it or not. And God, may I just be a shining example for you of every way that I am to live, everything that I am to say, that it brings glory and honor to you. Father, I pray blessing over each and every person here. Go with them as they leave. Keep them safe. Watch over them. Those that weren't with us this morning, God, bless them. Those that may not be feeling well, God, pour the power of the Holy Spirit to heal their bodies. We look forward to coming back again next week when we can celebrate and remember the greatest gift that was ever given to us, the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for our sins. We give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' precious name. We pray. Amen.